Our text on the subject of the reconciling blood is in Colossians chapter 1. I'll ask you to turn there, Colossians chapter 1 and verse 20 and 21. This has been a subject that I want to thank Brother Justice for assigning this, and it's been a good study that we have had upon it. It's been very useful for myself and for our congregation, I believe. And it is our prayer that we might have the blessing of God upon this portion here this morning. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 20. And having made peace through the blood of his Christ, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. Let us read on the next verse or two. In the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, if you continue in the faith grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. This word reconcile or reconciliation is a very important word in Scripture. It is used in a number of different contexts. For instance, it is used of the wife being reconciled to the husband, 1 Corinthians 7. But in the context we have here, it is used in its most important context. Reconciliation between God and man and God. And of course, we also think of the way that there will be reconciliation between man and man, that is, between believers also. We have another set of verses, and I think it would be good to keep these in mind while we begin this message. So if you'd turn with me over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we will not come back to this portion in 2 Corinthians 5, but at least to make mention of it right now, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 18, 19, and 20. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself. You see how it says he has reconciled us to himself. It's not something we have done or can invent. It is something we must accept. It is something that is by faith, yes, but God is the instigator of it. So he has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. This word reconciled, or as it's used, it is the same word in the original, but it's used in a little different way in the book of Romans. In chapter 5 and verse 10 and 11, it's used a couple times. In that 10th verse, it uses the word reconciled. It says, for if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. But let me mention to you of what it says in verse 11. The word atonement in this verse is that same word. And you might think of it this way to help you better understand it or remember it. Instead of thinking of it as atonement, you might think of it as at-one-ment, in union with God, or in oneness with God. For it says it this way, and not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. And it's kind of unusual that the translators use the word atonement there, because it could well be said reconciled or reconciliation. Now, this is an important word in the Bible, in the New Testament especially. Let me mention some of the key words, some of the key phrases we have in the New Testament. In the New Testament, we read of justification. That is, the sinner stands before God, guilty and condemned, yet declared righteous. In redemption, the sinner stands before God as a slave, but is granted his freedom. In forgiveness, the sinner stands before God as a debtor, but the debt is paid and forgiven. In adoption, the sinner stands before God as a stranger, but is made a son. And then in this term, reconciliation, the sinner stands before God as an enemy, but is made a friend. My, what a thing this is when you consider it. So the word reconcile means to change or exchange. When you think of it in the light of the husband and wife and how the wife would be reconciled to the husband, it is a change in relationship, and how much more so with God, between us and God. And so we are said to be reconciled to God, but that's nothing. God is reconciled to us. It goes both ways. It's not just one way. In this portion that we have here in Colossians 1 and verse 20, when we read this word reconciled, it's a stronger word than we have elsewhere. It uses the same original, but it adds something with it. In other words, it's a two-part, and it means it is thorough, it is complete, fully reconciled. Now, that's an important thing. Let me say it this way to you. If you had someone that you had been friends with and you had a disagreement, have you ever noticed when you can straighten that out, you feel so much relief, but sometimes there's something lingering, you wonder, are we really reconciled? Maybe at first you read things into something they did or said, and you start wondering. And maybe you meet them again, and it seems to be okay with them. When you think of this word reconciled, and it is thorough, it is complete, fully reconciled, is there anything more wonderful than that? Let us take time this morning to think about the breach that there is between God and man, the barrier, the obstacle. It is really listed for us in our text here in verse 21. It says, "And you that were sometime," meaning in times past or formerly, "sometime alienated," and again that is to cut off, to be estranged, to be separated. "We were enemies in our mind, by wicked works," enemies in your mind. You know, that means you are hateful against the things of God. You would fight against it. You have a hostility against God. People say, "Oh, I don't feel that way." Well, ask them how they feel about where God's law would correct them, where God's word would correct them. Suddenly they flare up. Yes, naturally, we are against the things of God. We hate His word. We hate His gospel, because it tells us that we are sinners. He had not sent His Son to suffer in our stead except for sinners. We hate that, naturally speaking. Now, to consider this thing of reconciliation, we must go back and think about this from the very beginning. We will not take time to look back in Scripture. I'll just mention it to you. But you recall well in the creation in Genesis 1 and then also in chapter 2 of how each day God said it was good what was created. But when He came to the completion, especially thinking of the creation of man, He looked about and He said, "It is very good." And there was a blessed union, an agreement, a joy, a fellowship between the Lord and His creation, that being Adam, and then, of course, Adam and Eve. That was soon broken. Though Adam was made in the image of God, what a sad thing to consider. God had stamped His own image on Adam, yet that was lost. And so God had created him as a rational creation, one that would worship God, one that would serve God, one that would know Him. That's different than the animal creation, isn't it? And then, of course, the fall came. And it says in the third chapter in verse 8 that rather than welcoming the friendship, the fellowship of God, it says that they hid themselves. That's not reconciliation. That's the opposite. In hiding themselves, there is an indescribable horror and terror that came upon the heart of man. You know, men today don't live with that until God awakens them by His Holy Spirit. They like to run around, and you know, some years back they like to put no fear in their windshield. Well, they'll have a daily fear. Adam knew what he faced. He faced a holy and righteous God. And he hid himself. It says in Genesis 3, verse 9, "And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou?" What a question. It's not just a question of where are you at? It's a question of where are you really at in your heart? What is with you? Now, Adam is our head. All born after Adam are in this same terrible state. We cannot look lightly upon this. Sin is indeed extremely sinful. We think of the way in Romans 1, verse 18, it says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." The wrath of God. You know, people like to say, "I believe God is love." Well, He is, but He's wrath too. He is a holy and a righteous God. He must deal with sin. Romans 3, verse 10, "There is none righteous, no, not one." He carries on two verses later to say, "They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one." Now we have examples in the Old Testament that tells us of the wrath of God. I believe we must understand the wrath of God, or we'll never appreciate and we'll never look forward to what we are speaking of here, or rejoice in the reconciliation that God has given. When the flood in Noah's day came, it tells us how it swept away all the enemies of God except Noah and his family. It says in Isaiah 59, speaking of the Israelites, "Your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid His face from you." Your iniquity, sin will separate. It cannot be otherwise. Sin is an offense to God. It is a defiance against Him. It is a disregard of who He is and what He has said. When sin entered, it was that man would be lords, according to Satan's lie. Listen to this sobering verse that we have in Isaiah 63 and verse 10. "But they rebelled and vexed His Holy Spirit. Therefore," and listen to this now, "He turned to be their enemy, and He fought against them." God turned to be their enemy. He was their creator. He is our sustainer. Yet His anger burns against sin. His wrath is against sin. It says in Habakkuk 1 verse 13, "He is of pure eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on iniquity." He must deal with sin and iniquity. In the case of our first parents, Genesis 3, verse 24, He drove them out of the garden. And that garden was kept there by a flaming sword that was held by the cherubims. They could not enter again. Man cut off from God, cut off from access to God because of sin. And so we must ask this question before we get into what it means, this great word of reconciliation. How great is the obstacle, the problem, or the gulf of sin? How great is that gulf between God and man. You know, you hear in much of what is given nowadays, it sounds like it's not very far apart between God and man. But is that true? Well, we just read that God had turned to be their enemy. I say, if God is your enemy, you've got serious, serious problems. Man has forfeited the favor of God. He is barred from His holy presence. Someone might say, well, that's no problem to me. What does the Bible say about those? It says, where their worm dieth not. It speaks of the blackness of darkness forever. God has turned to be His enemy. It says in Proverbs 15:29, the Lord is far from the wicked. And it also says this, and think of this, in Proverbs 15, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. The very religious exercises, that would be the religion or the sacrifices of works. And so then we think also the way it says in 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 14, what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? There is no fellowship of the two. There is no tie between the two. Remember in that parable of Luke 16 of the rich man and Lazarus, it was said this way, and beside this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thee. We are indeed far off from God, as Ephesians says. Remember in Ephesians, though, it says, but God. There's the hope. 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 9, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of God. Lay that to your heart. Everlasting. Our reconciliation is everlasting. I want to read a quote from Jeremiah Burroughs. By the way, I would say this to you, if you want to read a couple books that are very good books on reconciliation, Jeremiah Burroughs has a book called Gospel Reconciliation. Very fine book. And also Arthur W. Pink has a book on the doctrine of reconciliation. This quote comes from Jeremiah Burroughs, and it reads this way, the enmity that is on man's part against God is in his very nature. It is true that a sinful act brought it in first and made a breach between God and man, but that is not all. It went further. There was by this sin begotten in the heart of man an antipathy, that is, a dislike, an aversion. It means it's long-term, it's deep-seated. A natural antipathy between him and God. There is not a greater enmity to the nature of man than the enmity of the nature of man unto God himself. Two sheep may fight one against another by occasion and be as enemies one with another, but two sheep can never be at enmity with one another as the wolf and the lamb. For enmity of these two animals is natural. Their natures are opposite one to another. So the heart of man is opposed unto God even naturally. And know this, there is in man's nature not only a hatred of God, but a deadly hatred. Do you believe that's the condition that you were in before you're saved? Do you believe that's the condition man is in yet today? A deadly hatred? If you went out and tried to say that to some folks, you'd start an argument right now. They would not agree with you. But it is a deadly hatred because man wishes God were out of the way, wishes God never existed, nor that his righteousness, his holy standard, even his everlasting attribute were possible. They do not like that. Now, part of the problem that you see as you look into this reconciliation is you have on one side the holiness of God. you have how the law required certain things. That's God's word. It called for justice. It calls for punishment for sin and for crimes. The law cannot be ignored. It cannot be set aside. Its demands must be satisfied. And I believe this is where many people fail, where they think that God is soft. God will some way overlook it. He won't do anything about it. You know, we had an occasion some years ago. My brother was killed by a drunk driver. And the defendant pleaded for leniency. Because of the law, he was required to go to prison. And so he and his attorney pleaded that he shouldn't go to prison. And the judge made a statement that just stuck in my mind. He said that would be an injustice to the law. That's just man's law. But think about that. God cannot go against his word. He'd go against himself. He wouldn't be himself. He would no longer be God. We have some earthly examples of this. For instance, in the book of Daniel, chapter 6, Darius signed that law where no one could pray for 30 days except to him. They could pray to no God. And you remember the story how Daniel yet prayed like normal. And so here come his enemies to the king, and they say, this is what happened. Well, that king Darius, he did not want to cast Daniel to the lions. And he did all that he could. He stayed up through the night, but you know what happened at the end of the story? Couldn't get around the law. Because it says of that law, again, it's just man's law. That's all it was. But it says of that law that it's the law of the Medes and Persians which altereth not. It's only a little picture of what God's word is and God's law. Again, we have another story I'd mention to you, for it looks at it in a little different light. The story of David and that son, Absalom. You remember how Joab brought that woman? She was called a wise woman. You need little quotes around that, by the way. Because I don't think she was as wise as she's put forth to be, or she thought she was. But she said this, that God doth devise means that his banished be not expelled from him. Well, now I'll say this. God's plan of salvation and redemption and of reconciliation is called his great wisdom. And the angels marvel at what he's done. But in the light that she said it, God's devising was not what she portrayed. David allowed that son to come back. He agreed to it. But do you realize what he did? Sin was not dealt with. It was glossed over. He had murdered. The law was trampled on. And you think of that great verse, God is just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. That is not what God is. God is just. He must satisfy that law. And therein lies the problem. And so in the attempt of Darius, there was a failure because of the requirement of the law. In the agreement of David, it was really nothing more than a compromise. And what came about from it? Oh, the trouble that came about. You know, that whole story of Absalom is really a picture of Satan. And David had to flee from Jerusalem for a time. And of course, when it was all finished, David was back on the throne. Absalom was dead. But what a story of Satan it is, trying to overcome the plan of God. Absalom was a proud person, had the attitude of self-righteousness. He even boasted, if he had done something wrong, let him come and slay me. Because you see, when Absalom returned back, you know what the king had to say to him? This is because sin wasn't dealt with. Think about this in the light of reconciliation. 2 Samuel 14, verse 24, and the king said, let him turn to his own house and let him not see my face. That's not reconciliation. David couldn't bring him into the courts. he was a guilty murderer. Somebody maybe says, well, David was guilty too. There was the sacrifice made for that sin. All the difference in the world. And so in this portion we have in Colossians, we have this word reconcile. Thoroughly, fully, completely reconciled. And it says in that 20th verse, and having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through the blood of his cross. Remember, whenever John the Baptist pointed out the Lord, and he said, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. I want to remind you a little bit more of this portion in Isaiah 53. And you can turn here with me if you would. Isaiah 53, verse 4, 5, and 6. Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 4. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace. And often you think of peace and reconciliation so closely tied together. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. Satisfaction. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. And so when we think back of that creative work of God and how he said it was very good, but then it was marred. This reconciliation makes us think of what God had created in the beginning and a setting straight of what Satan, by his temptation to our first parents, marred. And of course, by their fall also. Now let me say a couple things here. And this is by way of bringing this kind of all together and thinking of these things of the great doctrine of reconciliation. This reconciliation is not offered to angels. Those angels that fell, there's no offer of reconciliation. God has provided nothing there. In other words, they are not reconciled. Irrecoverably, they fell. And you know, if you had a king, let's say, and someone of his court offended him, and he would hear no terms of reconciliation. If there were a servant that offended the king, wouldn't that lower servant say in his heart, there's no hope for me? There wasn't hope for that man that is above me. We cannot pacify this king, but not so. God in his great wisdom has provided a way of escape from that judgment to come. Let me mention to you several points, and we trust that this might help you think about how thrilling a subject this is of the reconciliation God has provided. First of all, by this reconciliation, that is by the blood of Christ's cross, by his shedding of blood, God's wrath has been appeased. His wrath against the sin, against the sinner. Secondly, the enmity and the hatred in our heart has also been taken away. This is by the work of the Holy Spirit. We naturally hate God. We are against him. But we are made willing to come, to submit, to admit that we are sinners. The third point, though, that I'd like you to think about. There is, by this reconciliation, a receiving into entire love, we'll say. You say, what do you mean by that? Is God just barely pacified? Whenever two nations have hated each other, been at war with each other, and they finally call a ceasefire, or they try and come to terms with disarming, do they trust each other? You'll hear somebody say, I don't trust that person any further than I could throw them. Usually they can't throw them very far. They don't trust the person. Not so in this. All wrath has ceased on God's part. And the enmity that was in us has been taken away. Now, is it perfect? It may not be perfect with us always. The love that we should have of God, the trust that we should have. But by God's help and grace, we might grow in this. Romans 5, verse 5, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given us. The fourth point I'd mention here, reconciliation is perfect and eternal. What a tremendous thing this is. If there was something lasting, or if some way it would only go for a time, how miserable we'd be. Now again, I say to you that our love for God and our appreciation of this may not always be perfect, but it is there. We do love God and love what He has done for us. Under this heading, I would say to you also that the reconciliation that we enjoy and we rejoice in surpasses what Adam first enjoyed, because Adam lost what he had. We cannot lose what God has given us. One more place I'd ask you to turn is over in Isaiah chapter 54. Isaiah chapter 54 and verse 10. This reconciliation of God and with God can never be taken away. Notice the wording here, Isaiah 54, verse 10. For the mountains shall depart, and the hills be removed. But my kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord, that hath mercy on thee. Now we consider mountains and hills to be quite immovable, and man has invented earth-moving equipment to just take the top off of a little hill. But God says you can't remove my love any more than you could a mountain or a hill. But He says, though they could be moved, not so with my love. Number five, because this reconciliation is perfect and eternal, let us not abuse God's goodness and God's mercy to us. Let us not live in either sin or in worldliness even. You know, the portion that we had here in Colossians 1, it carries on to say that He might present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight. Let us live a sanctified and a holy life. For if we do not live in that way, God may have to correct us. That doesn't mean that He'll turn to be our enemy, but He may have to correct us. And for that matter, we may lose our sense of peace, though we can never indeed lose it. And last of all, the accusations of the devil against God's children can never turn God against His own, because we are reconciled, and it is by the precious blood of Christ. And so we bring this message to a close by asking you this question. Are you reconciled? If you are not reconciled, you face the torment of all eternity, the judgment of God upon you. If you are reconciled, may rejoice that God has so shown you that grace and that mercy. Thank you, Brother Justice. Amen.